to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you have been journeying with me through the book of Hebrews, as most of you, I think, have been over these past months, you know that one of the aims of the author of this magnificent epistle, one of his aims has been to show the superiority, to demonstrate the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The new covenant represented by our Lord Jesus over the old covenant represented by Moses. Now, he's already done that in a number of ways and in a number of passages that we've looked at as we've been moving our way through these chapters of this epistle. And now as he comes to the end, towards the end at least, of this great letter, he is going to underscore that. He's going to set it before us in a very powerful way in verses 18 through 24. Now, always remember, always keep in mind what I've again tried to remind you of as we've been going along. Always remember his great concern. The great concern in this epistle, of course, is to keep these people from the awful reality of apostasy, to keep them from departing from Christ, to keep them from turning away from the gospel, away from the Savior, and going back into their old way, as it were. And we can say this morning that he sets before them the tale of two mountains here, in this place in the epistle. On the one hand, Mount Sinai, representing the old covenant with its threats and denunciations. And on the other hand, Mount Zion, representing the new covenant with its promises and its offered blessings. The one intimidating, the other inviting. And I want this morning to focus in particular on verses 22 through 24 on the blessings enjoyed by the Christian. But in order to do that, and in order for us to see how great these blessings are, we have to place them against the background, very briefly, of the old covenant realities of which the author speaks to us here in the first part of the section that we're looking at. So I want you to notice the words that he uses in verse 18, the words fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. This was the environment that surrounded the Israelites down there at the base of Sinai. This was the environment. It was threatening. It was indeed intimidating. And not only that, but when God spoke to them, as you observe in verse 19, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, when God spoke to them, he spoke to them in such a way that it was terrifying to them. And they were terrified. And it was a dangerous place. It was a dangerous place, for in verse 20, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. This was a terrifying, intimidating, dangerous place, and the whole experience was so overwhelming that even Moses himself, we read, said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling," at the end of verse 21. So this was a very, very intimidating and threatening and frightening, terrifying experience. And having sketched that out for them, we then are given in verse 22 these words of contrast. "But you," he says. "But you," verse 22. He speaks to his readers and his hearers as Christians. They had indeed professed to be so, and that's what he hoped they would demonstrate and show by giving heed to what he was saying to them. by dismissing these thoughts of going back and apostatizing, by getting rid of those thoughts and by going on, as we put it in the early part, the opening of the chapter, of course, by running with endurance the race that was set before them, by running the race that we considered as we've been looking at this great chapter. And so he says to them, but you, in contrast to all of that threatening and terrifying reality connected with that old covenant, but you, he says, have come to Mount Zion. This terrifying, threatening, intimidating, dangerous situation does not pertain, he says, to you. For as those who have been embraced by the new covenant, as those who are of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things, says this author, that may be said of you that you should never, ever consider throwing them away. There are things that may be said of you, and he's going to say them, and he's saying to them, you should never even consider rejecting these, turning your back on these, and walking away from them. So how does he do this? Well, he says to them, first of all, that in becoming Christians, you, he says, became part of a spiritual realm which is truly wonderful. In becoming Christians, you've become part of a spiritual realm which is truly wonderful. Look at verse 22 and the opening of 23. But you, he says, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now I want you to notice that he doesn't say to them, you are going to come to this eventually. He doesn't say you are heading toward this. He doesn't say one day you will arrive at this. He says you have come. It's interesting to see the way he puts that. And as always, the words of Scripture are very important. Inspired words, God-given words. You have come, he says, to these things. In other words, when you became Christians, he says, you became part of a world that embraces some things which are visible and other things which are invisible. We became part of a realm that involves that which is seen and also things which are not seen. Now we tend, I think, to make a kind of rigid distinction very often between things seen and things unseen, between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We tend to make a hard, fast distinction. Now, from one perspective, of course, that's understandable and perhaps necessary. From one perspective. But from another perspective, we need to see it in a different way. And we are being reminded here, I think, in this passage, that the unseen world is much closer to the believer, much closer to us as Christians, and that indeed Christians are viewed by God as being a very part of it. Now, on rare occasions, God has demonstrated that to us. God has allowed people to understand that in a very graphic way, to see that in a very real way. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, for instance, if you go back to the story of the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2 and verse 13 in particular, but you remember in chapter 2 that an angel of the Lord, in verse 9, stood before them. That is, these shepherds. Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And, of course, he addresses them. And you know the passage, I'm sure, very, very well. I bring you, verse 10, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And he announces the birth of Christ. But then notice, in verse 13, and suddenly, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And certainly we get the impression from the scripture that this happened immediately. Immediately they saw this great host. It wasn't that they saw the war. Oh, what's this coming? You know, here they're coming. Immediately they were there. And immediately, says the scripture, and suddenly there was with the angel this multitude of the heavenly host. They just appeared there. And they now could see them. They couldn't see them before. They saw the one angel. They couldn't see these before. Now they appear, this great multitude. Now, I'm sure that many of you will also remember the fascinating incident recorded in the second book of Kings and chapter 6, when the prophet Elisha was with his servant in the city of Jotham. And if you know again the Old Testament story, you'll remember that they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And it was a very intimidating and very dangerous situation. There they are in the city of Dothan, and there they can see before them the Syrian army. It looked as though they were done for. It looked as though it was all over. And the servant is so uneasy and so nervous, and you will remember the story, how that Elisha says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And do you remember what he saw? He saw, I mean, in a sense we have to put that, you know, in quotes, but he did indeed see that around them, surrounding the whole scene, was the great host of the angels of God. The unseen army of the Lord, this spiritual host, unseen by the natural eye, unseen in normal circumstances of human living, but in the mercy of God, the servant's eyes were opened and he saw, to his relief, I'm sure, and to his amazement, this great, otherwise unseen host. They weren't alone. Or again, you may remember, you don't need to look it up, but you may remember that when the Apostle Paul was remonstrating with the Corinthians because of their poor behavior in the services of worship, as he was remonstrating with them and challenging them in terms of their behavior in the worship services, he used an expression, because of the angels of God. Because of the angels, he said. And that little phrase has fascinated commentators and expositors down the years. Because of the angels. And many expositors, and I think perhaps even most conservative commentators would be of the opinion that he is suggesting that within their worship services they needed to realize that the angels of God were there. And I've mentioned this before to you. I think we mentioned it when we were going through the first epistle to the Corinthians. And said to you then, as I would say to you, now that we this is something we need to think about. This is something we need to realize. That even as we worship here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, when we gather for worship, we're not alone. Not only is God, of course, himself here, but the angels of God are here observing our worship. Well, that's exciting. That's an amazing reality, isn't it? Because of the angels. And no doubt they rejoice in the worship of redeemed people of the Savior, that they delight in also. And even in chapter 12 of Hebrews, in that very opening verse, you remember how he described the great cloud of witnesses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And even though he's speaking in picture language, in a sense, and you remember the picture, of course, it's the picture of the course and the arena and the runners in the arena and the people in the bleachers all around, as it were, observing what's going on in the arena. We recognize all of that, but it may well be that he's even speaking of something that reflects the reality of the fact. The unseen world of the angelic hosts have a very real interest in how you and I are doing if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they running the race? How are they doing? Are they moving ahead? Are they going on with the Lord Jesus? Are they keeping their eyes on him? Or are they falling by the wayside? But all of these things, then, you see, to suggest to you that the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, is a whole lot more real, and we are a whole lot more involved in it than oftentimes we recognize. And that in becoming Christians, in becoming believers, we become part of a spiritual realm, which is truly a wonderful realm. The unseen realities of the spiritual world is what he's talking about. And I say again, it's a wonderful fact that we need to try and realize, we need to try and grasp and be aware of more and more. Well, let me say in the second place that in becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. In becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. Look at verse 24. "And you've come," he said, "you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, this author of this epistle very often simply uses the word Jesus. Now, not always. He speaks of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Lord Jesus. But very, very often he simply uses this one word, Jesus, this name, Jesus. And surely it is because he wants to emphasize for us the saving activity of this one who became one of us, who became man, who took human flesh upon himself, yet without sin. Jesus is his human name, so to speak. Jesus is the name emphasizing his humanity. Of course, it means Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And it reminds us, of course, the very name reminds us that Christ Jesus, as the Apostle Paul puts it, came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, he's described right here in our passage as the mediator of the new covenant. What a magnificent title that is. The mediator of the new covenant. And a mediator, of course, is a go-between. A mediator is someone who goes between, who comes between two estranged parties in order that he might reconcile them and bring them back together. His work, the work of the mediator, is a work of reconciliation. His work is to bring peace. And, says the New Testament, says the Word of God, Jesus is the one who has been sent to bring reconciliation and renewal of fellowship between God and believing sinners. That when sinners believe on the Lord Jesus, when they accept Christ, when they receive Christ, put it how you will, when they believe on and into the Lord Jesus Christ, he, the great mediator of the new covenant, brings them and God together in friendship. Wonderful title, Jesus the Mediator of the New Covenant. And what a powerful statement we have at the end of verse 24, where it says, "To the blood, we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The blood of Abel cried out, "Vengeance!" But the blood of Jesus cries out, "Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness." Oh, how deeply moving it is. How deeply moving it is for one who sees the sinfulness of his own heart to read a passage like this and to know that the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. How deeply moving it is for one who feels the depth of his or her guilt in the sight of a holy God. How deeply moving it is for one who knows that he or she has offended God by word and thought and deed. To read a verse like this Oh, there's that wonderful hymn. And we're going to sing it later, but I do not know, I cannot fathom why this verse has been left out of our rendering of it. Five bleeding wounds he bore, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Man, that's magnificent, isn't it? Oh, Charles Wesley had a gift of poetry, didn't he? How magnificently he sets before us the glory of the bleeding wounds of the Lord Jesus. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Here is an allusion to that wonderful reality. How precious it is to be in the realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the blood that's been applied, that speaks better things than that of Abel. For if God deals with me according to justice alone, I will spend eternity in hell, and deservedly so. If God gives me what I deserve in myself, then I will deservedly go to hell. If God deals with me in terms only of the law and Sinai, I'm doomed. The Word of God comes to us here and says, you have a Savior, Jesus, the mediator of the new and better covenant. And the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, because it speaks forgiveness to the believing sinner. To the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and embraces him. I have a Savior who cleanses away all of my sin, who reconciles me to God, who presents me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is the Savior of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then let us add this, that in becoming Christians, this passage is saying to us, in becoming Christians, you become part of a realm characterized by security, joy, and perfection. Look at verse 23. Again. You have come, he says, to the church. You have come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now the word firstborn here, of course, does not refer to Jesus. It's referring to believers. And the firstborn in Israel, of course, were people with great privileges, wonderful privileges, were bestowed upon the firstborn. And the author is wanting us to understand and to know and to realize that we are people of tremendous privilege. And one of the greatest privileges that we have is given to us here, that we are registered, as it's expressed in our version here, registered in heaven. Now you can hardly say a more wonderful thing about a person than that. That they are registered in heaven. I've reminded you before, I ask you, do you remember that when what happened when the 70 returned to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's given to us in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent them out to preach, these 70 disciples. And not only had he sent them out to preach, but he had given to them power. He bestowed upon them power over demons and to heal the sick and so forth. And they went forth with this power. Must have been, again, tremendous experience. And verse 17 of Luke chapter 10, they returned, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, he says. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Don't rejoice in this. He says this is nothing. It has its place, it has its importance, but that's not really the thing that you should be excited about, you know. It would be interesting to preach in this in some charismatic assembly, wouldn't it? You know, don't get excited about all of these wonderful manifestations of power, he says. If you really understand what you ought to rejoice in, there is nothing greater to rejoice in than this, that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice in, he says, to these disciples. And he says the same to us, and we certainly ought to rejoice in the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, that our names are written in heaven. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, did not we sing in the opening of the service this morning that wonderful hymn by John Newton? And do you remember how he put it? Saviour, if of Zion's city. Oh, this is the language, isn't it? Of Hebrews 12. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, or his boasted pomp and show. Lasting joys and pleasures none but Zion's children know. That's it, isn't it? That's the glorious reality. That's the reality that this author is laying before us. Here, laying before the Hebrews, laying before us. This glorious reality. Oh, to be one of those who are registered in heaven. My dear friends, this morning, if this cannot be said of you, what good is it that anything else can be said of you? If this can't be said of you, if it is not evident in your life that this is true of you, what good is it, whatever else might be said? You may become the most successful businessman in the entire nation. What good is it if your name is not written in heaven? You might become the greatest athlete and renowned in all the world internationally. What good, my dear friend, if your name is not written in heaven? Though you become the most admired person in all of the world, for whatever reason it might be, though your name becomes a household word, so what if your name is not written in heaven? Because it all passes by so quickly, doesn't it? And it is amazing, isn't it? I've often thought to myself how astounding it is how quickly people of fame are basically forgotten. You know that someone will come on the television and then an old man will say, yeah, you remember this fellow. 30, 40 years ago he was the centre of attention and focus. Now we've forgotten all about him. Oh yeah, I remember him. What good is it, my friend? What good is all of that? I speak to you here this morning. What good is all of those kinds of things? What good is anything that could be said about you if this cannot be said about you, that your name is written in heaven? Here is security for all eternity. Security for all eternity. Name written in heaven. Registered in heaven. And not only is this realm characterized by security, but it's characterized also by joy. By joy. Now, the expression in verse 23 the general assembly. It's really just one word in the original text, in the Greek text. And you'll notice in the margin of our King James Bible that it says festal gathering. I would use the word, even be so bold as to use the word undoubtedly, that expression ought to be related to what's gone before, the phrase before, not the phrase of verse 23. It ought to be related to the end of verse 22, not the beginning of verse 23. The New International Version puts it, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. An innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, if you like, in the New King James. But it is a marvelous picture. It is a wonderful word picture of this innumerable company of angels, this tremendous host of angels, gathered in joyful assembly in the glory. Gathered in joyful assembly. They're rejoicing. They're joyful because of the greatness and the glory of God. They rejoice in that. They rejoice in the privilege of serving God, because, of course, that's what they are. They are ministering spirits, says the Scripture, this very book of Hebrews. Serving spirits. They are the servants of God. And they rejoice in that. They have joy in that. And they rejoice in the victories of the Messiah. You know that the angels look into the things of the gospel. There's many things that they really can't quite enter into as much as we can. Because, as the old hymn says, they've never known a fallen world like this. They've never known a depraved nature. They've never known these elect angels, these holy angels. They've never known rebellion against God. So they haven't been through our experience. But they can, in some measure, surely they do enter in to the victories of the Messiah. And surely they rejoice in the great work of salvation. They rejoice in all that God the Savior has done in glorifying His name, in rescuing a great innumerable company of poor lost sinners. And certainly we, if we are Christians this morning, if we are believers this morning, surely we should enter into this and share in the rejoicing. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by the joy of the Lord. And this is why this is such a pronounced note in the New Testament. It is a repeated note, as I've so often pointed out to you. This note of the joy of the Lord. A joy that was just tremendous, so that even the most dire circumstances of persecution and opposition couldn't dampen it in the early church. The joy of the Lord. You've come to an innumerable company of angels in festive gathering, in joyful assembly. And not only that, this realm is characterized not only by security and by joy, but by perfection. For in verse 23 and the second part of it, we read, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to the realm of the spirits of just men made perfect. What a wonderful expression that is. What a remarkable and arresting expression that is. It is, I believe, a strong confirmation of the fact that whilst the body of a believer experiences temporary corruption in the grave, temporary corruption, the spirit lives and reigns with Christ and is, quote, made perfect. Now, that's not to say that it has reached its ultimate state. Of course, it will not reach its ultimate state until reunited with the resurrected and glorified body, and the perfect redemption is revealed at the last day. But we read here of the spirits of just men made perfect. And surely that is a glorious thing to contemplate and to consider. Now, this realm then, you see, of security, joy, perfection, this is the realm that Christians are already a part of. They're already a part of this. Or they haven't experienced the whole of it. I mean, this very last element, of course, they haven't experienced the whole of that. No, no. But we are part of it. And the end result of it is inevitable for us. If these things are true of us today. And let me just mention one more thing. Time won't permit us to say too much about it, but we want at least to lay it out in terms of the message. And that is that in becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where God Himself is known. We become part of a realm where God Himself is known. Notice the expression there again in verse 23, and to God, the judge of all. You have come, he says, to God, the judge of all. And here is a solemn description, isn't it? Reminding us again of the greatness of God. And it is a reminder of the marvelous privilege of the Christian to know this God. To know this God. He comes to God. The Christian has come to God. This God who is so mighty and so awesome and so tremendous, who is the judge of all, to this God we have come, not to be consumed, but if we are believers, to admire and to worship and to adore and to praise. The Christian can come to Him and can claim to know Him. To know Him. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they might know You. They might know You. And the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, is the most precious thing that we could possess. I'm reminded, can I turn it up in my Bible? It jumps into my mind once again, that marvelous statement of Jeremiah. Let me read it to you again. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows Me. That's what you can glory in, says God. That I am the Lord. Oh, how wonderful today that we become part of a realm where God, the living God, is known. Now let me conclude by just suggesting a few thoughts very briefly, but thoughts in terms of practical application of this. Surely in the light of what we've seen this morning, the Christians should try to grasp the reality of the blessings they do enjoy in the gospel. The Christians should try to grasp those realities and enter more and more into those realities. Do you remember I told you some time ago about a story that Pastor Norman Street, who used to be pastor of Java Street, told me some years ago, that he was visiting a black minister brother I think it might have been Detroit. It was certainly in one of these rough, dangerous American cities. And they were right down in the dangerous section of the city. And the black pastor took Brother Street a wharf through this downtown area. And Pastor Street said he's not altogether too pleased about this. He wasn't altogether happy about this. He was very apprehensive about it. And the black brother said to him as they walked down the street, and Pastor Street thought that he could see people look down. The black pastor said, "Don't be worried, brother," he said. "We is the aristocracy of the world." We is the aristocracy of the world. Because they were children of God and servants of God. And I'm saying to you again that we need to try and grasp the reality of the blessing that we enjoy in the gospel. Because it is true, isn't it? We all know it is true that so often the mundane things of life can just overwhelm us. Need to remember, we is the aristocracy of the world. We are the children of God if we are of faith in Jesus Christ. And then also we should note that Christians can rejoice in what lies before them in the future. Christians can rejoice in what lies before them in the future. For these realities which we are in touch with, as it were, by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by virtue of our being children of God, these realities we are one day to enter into in a much fuller and greater way. Like old John Wesley said, the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. And then thirdly, we should say this, that Christians must live as those who are enjoying such privilege. Surely this is a challenge to us, to live as those who are the recipients of such blessing. That we ought to endeavor to live as the children of God who know the reality of these things. Again, I've told you how that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful exposition of Romans, and in the sixth chapter of that exposition, Lloyd-Jones says, you know, you can sum up that first, 12 verses or so of Romans chapter 6. He said you can sum it up by putting it this way, that the Apostle Paul is simply saying to the Christians, be what you are. That is the secret of Christian living. Be what you are. Realize what you are. As children of the living God, as sons and daughters of God, as privileged people of God, then be what you are, says Paul, says Romans, as Lloyd-Jones would say. Be what you are. And so the Word of God comes to us today to challenge us in this way, as we think of these glorious things that are written here and how marvelous they are. Surely, the Word comes to us today. Be what you are as you live in this world. Ah, but what to those who are outside of Christ? What of those who are outside of Christ? I have to say again to you, my dear friend, if you're outside of Christ, do you not see and understand and realize the tragedy of living apart from these glorious blessings? Do you not see how desperate is your condition? As a man or a woman or a young person or a child, outside of these things, strangers to these things. Oh, how desperately tragic it will be when God has to say to you at the great throne of judgment, I don't recognize you. You're not one of mine. You were never a member of Zion City. You went your own way. You put it off. You put it off. You kept putting it off. Depart from me. I never knew you. My friend, that is the ultimate tragedy. And surely a passage like this that speaks to us of the privileges and the blessings of the people of God. Oh, that God might give you eyes to see the glory of it. and to desire it. And by the grace of God, to embrace Christ, who is the key to enjoying it. May God's word come to us as we are here. May it come to us in our need and meet us at our point of need and work in our hearts according to His gracious will. Let's pray.